So I wonder if you've ever walked into a room and you've become aware almost immediately that there's an atmosphere. There's more going on than meets the eye. You either something's happened before you come in, or there's tensions or whatever it happens to be, but there's more going on than meets the eye. Or take the recent meeting between Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin. Do you not think that there was more going on in the background than what we heard and saw on the media? What did they talk about for an hour and a half, just the two of them with their translators? Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall? Something more going on than meets the eye. And we have a similar sense of this in this passage in Matthew. Clearly it's about the events when Jesus was hanging on the cross, but there's more going on than meets the eye. What the crowd actually saw was a criminal hanging on the cross, three of them in fact. To them, he was some kind of a religious nut. I mean, after all, had he not said that if the temple in Jerusalem was knocked down and destroyed, that he would build it again in 3 days? Well, they'd been building it for hundreds of years, and it wasn't even finished at this time. In fact, it wouldn't even be finished when the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. The lift doesn't go the whole way to the top. He's a few sandwiches short of a picnic. Of course, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body and referring to his resurrection. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't understand that yet. The crowd saw this man hanging in agony on the cross, and every so often he would shout out. And one time he shouts, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The word Eli, or Eloi as NIV translates, Eli, and he is Hebrew. The rest of the sentence is in Aramaic. And the Eli probably sounded a bit like Elijah, and so they think Jesus is shouting in the great prophet Elijah to help him. Of course, Elijah, in Jewish understanding, would have been one of the forerunners. He would come somehow or other to announce the coming of Messiah. So while one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar, it's the kind of drink that soldiers and laborers would have drunk in those days, a refreshing drink, and offered it to Jesus to drink, the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's leave him alone. Just see if Elijah comes to save him." So they watched on, and then after another loud shout, Jesus died. Show over, Elijah didn't come, another criminal dead, time to go home. What's for tea tonight, dear? And by the way, wasn't it weird that it was dark between noon and 3 p.m., but yet now it's light again? That's what the crowd saw. But there was more going on while Jesus hung on the cross than the crowd could see or know or understand. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the only time in the Gospels when Jesus refers to the Father without calling him Father. And that's significant in itself. And then Jesus cried out again. It's the only time that verb is used. It's a very strong verb. One writer describes it as an agonized expression of a real sense of alienation. Think of a child in intensive care. His parents can't be with him all the time. He cries out, he feels abandoned. And yet not for one second does his parents stop loving him or stop wanting to be there with him. And that's maybe a little bit like what was happening on the cross here. And yet every illustration is very inadequate in this context. This was it. This was it. This was the point when the human Jesus became abandoned, unaware of the presence of the Father with whom he had spent all eternity. This is it. This is the point when all sin and all of God's wrath was laid on Jesus and he became a curse for us. This is it. This is the point when the physical suffering was far less than the spiritual suffering. The purest of all souls, flooded to overflowing with every vile sin that humanity had ever committed and would commit since then. He became sin for us. This was it. the point when Jesus drank to the very dregs the cup of God's wrath that God had given him and that he willingly took out of love for us. And yet, not for one nanosecond did the Father stop loving his Son. You know, how can we even begin to imagine what was actually going on and what it meant for the eternal Son to cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" We can't stand in those shoes, really. And yet we know that not for a second did Jesus doubt his Father's love, for he cried out, "My God, my God." Still that sense of belonging and unity and oneness. There was far more going on in those moments than we can ever truly know or appreciate. Never will we be able to truly plumb the depths of what it meant for Christ Jesus to feel totally abandoned, given up to sin. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Yes, there was more going on while Jesus hung on the cross than the crowd could know or see or understand. To the onlookers, he was just a helpless victim, but he was not. He could have called legions of angels to help him, but he did not. He could have called to the Father in heaven to come and take him from the cross, but he did not. For he knew that there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. In verse 50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Note that. He gave up his spirit. His life didn't just ebb away as the blood ran from his wrists and feet and head and back. His legs didn't need to be broken by the soldiers to hasten death so that he couldn't push and lift himself up anymore to get a breath and would die in excruciating pain of asphyxiation. He gave up his spirit. Luke records Jesus saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Matthew doesn't actually record the words. John records Jesus saying, "It is finished. The work is done." And Jesus chose the moment to die, not anyone else. He gave up his spirit. This was an act of God by God. And God was in control all along. You know, someone else once said that he came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. If you ever look at Rembrandt's famous painting or etching of the three crosses, when you look at it, it's an etching, so it's sort of, you know, grey and black and white, and you have to look closely in detail at it. But you're drawn first of all to the very centre of the etching of Christ on the cross. And then as you maybe broaden your vision, you're drawn maybe to the other two thieves on the cross. But as you come down, you begin to see the crowd that's there. There are Roman soldiers on horseback. You see a group of women kneeling at the foot of the cross with their heads down in great sorrow. You see a centurion kneeling before the cross with his hands up. But in the outskirts, as you come on, there's other crowd there. As you come almost unseen, you have to look very closely. There's a man on the outskirts of the painting with his face turned away from the cross and his hand over his eyes. And art critics reckon that this is Rembrandt's depiction of himself, because he knew that Christ came to pay a debt that he owed, that he could not pay, that his sins helped to put Christ on the cross. In the second part of this short passage, Matthew writes of the significant things that happened when Jesus died on the cross. And so they provide clues to what was really going on behind visible sight. And just to mention a few of those, he says, first of all, that Jesus' death leads to light. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Verse 45, why was it dark in the middle of the day? It couldn't have been an eclipse. Because it was full moon when Passover was celebrated, so that's ruled out. A desert storm has been suggested, but it wouldn't have provided the depth of darkness it's referred to here, and there's no mention of a storm. We don't really know what means God used to make it dark. The fact is that even secular historians have written about this darkness in the middle of the day. It's the sort of thing that people would remember and recall and tell their children, their grandchildren about. Certainly Matthew saw it as a sign from God. When Jesus died on the cross, it was dark. It was dark physically and it was dark spiritually. But the darkness ended at 3 p.m. when Jesus died. It was dark from noon to 3 p.m. At 3 p.m. Jesus gave up his spirit and it got light again. Jesus' death brings light to the world. He is the light of the world. In him we receive light. And then Jesus' death leads to access as well. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, verse 51. It was a very thick curtain. It was about 18 meters high. And if you're wanting to tear a curtain like that, you would grab it at the bottom and cut it and then rip it up. This was torn from the top to the bottom. Take note. Now, where would they have got a stepladder that high? Or whatever. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Was it as a result of the earthquake that we mentioned a minute or two? We don't know. It's most likely. But the fact is that it was done. It's the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year with blood to make atonement from the people. And there was a symbol to the people that they did not have access to the presence of God, the holy place where God dwelt. But when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. Jesus' death brings access to the Father. He opens a way. Through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we can do what we've been doing several times this morning. We can come into the presence of God in prayer, into his very presence. And then Jesus' death leads to resurrection. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, there have been all kinds of debate about this obscure passage, and only Matthew records it. Some believe that they were resurrected only to die again, like Lazarus. Some others believe that they were resurrected into glorified bodies and were then taken away to be with God, although there's no reference to that. Were the bodies resurrected when the tombs split open during the earthquake? If so, why did they only come out of the tombs on the third day after Jesus was resurrected and went into the city to make themselves known there? There's lots about this obscure passage that we don't know and that we don't understand. Some think that Matthew is being figurative, that he was spiritualizing it. But again, there's no hint of that in the passage and no reason to suggest that Matthew wasn't recording what had happened. But what we can take from this is it points to Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus died on the cross, it leads to resurrection. Jesus' death leads to life, both now and forevermore. And then Jesus' death leads to heart change. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And we always talk about the centurion, but it's the centurion and those with him were terrified and exclaimed. These soldiers had never witnessed a crucifixion like this one. And it led to a change of heart. Surely this was the Son of God. Colloquially be translated, surely this was a Son of God. It's the same word. And these soldiers were used to Roman coins that referred to Caesar as a son of the gods. So it's unlikely that they really grasped the significance of just who this Savior was. They wouldn't have understood the whole Old Testament history, the promise of Messiah. They wouldn't have understood or even heard Jesus' predictions that he would be crucified and raised on the third day. They wouldn't have known any of that stuff. But at the same time, we cannot deny the heart change that they went through. What little they knew changed their lives. They knew Jesus was different. They knew he was significant. They knew this was special. They knew that something was going on with this man that they didn't understand, that they didn't know. And surely he was the son or a son of God. But is that not the same? Is that not the same for all of us? None of us can grasp fully what Jesus did on the cross. But surely when we see who he was and what he did on that cross and what happened as a result, we too should surely say, surely this was the Son of God, with greater knowledge and understanding. Surely each of us should have that change of heart and believe and commit ourselves to him. And then Jesus' death was historical fact. We're told that many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Joes, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And at least two of these women were present when Jesus was placed in the tomb, and we look at that next week. And at least two of them were present when Jesus was resurrected, the first to go to the tomb and to see him alive. Present at his death, present at his burial, present at his resurrection. As Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scripture." We're going to focus a wee bit on the buried bit next week, because that's a bit that we tend to jump over. We go from death to resurrection. But we're going to think about that a wee bit more next week. But first importance, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. In the midst of this darkness and pain, this mockery and death, something much more significant was taking place. Something not obvious to the naked eye, something that was an historical fact that happened on a given day, at a particular time and in a particular place. And yet something that had been planned from before the very creation of the world. And something that would alter the entire course of human history. And something that would have eternal significance for the entire human race. For on that day, the God-man died. He died on a cross. God, the Son in human flesh, died and can never undie. Yes, resurrected, raised to life, but from that day and forever, he will be Christ crucified. Forever he will carry thorn-scarred brow and nail-scarred hands and side pierced by a spear. Before the throne of God and the Lamb, we will see a lamb looking as if it had been slain, as we studied recently in Revelation. And only he is worthy to unlock the scroll of God's plans and purposes and judgments on the earth. On that day, sin and death and evil and Satan were defeated forever. He died for us because there was no other way for us to be made right with God. He died as our representative. He died as our substitute. He died for me because I could not pay the price for my own sin. None of us can. On that day, access to God was opened for all who will repent and believe in Christ Jesus and accept his saving grace. On that day, beyond human sight, and yet the reality of what was taking place on that cross, so that this can be your testimony and mine. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Saviour on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever. For endless days we will sing your praise, O Lord. O Lord, our God.